You're listening to Pastor Bill Surjack.
The church I was in Florida, St. Andrews in Hollywood, Florida, about 2 years ago, I went back to that church after I left it and taken the call to a church here in Sylva, North Carolina. And I hadn't been back for 7 years, hadn't had the opportunity. I tend to get involved where I am and sort of get stuck in there pretty much. I did that pretty much when I came to Sylva. And then I went back to the St. Andrews for their birthday celebration that they had. And I went down there and I felt again the love from the people. It was almost awesome. It was almost overwhelming to go back into that after I'd been totally away and then step back in and feel this tremendous love pouring out from the people there. And I know it just really moved me deeply. We were having the morning worship service, and I was at the parking lot across the street from the church, parked the car, and was walking over to get ready for the worship service. And I was like, I sometimes carry on these inward conversations with the Lord. And I was talking to the Lord there, and I was saying, Lord, I hadn't realized how much of my heart I left with these people. I don't know if I can keep on doing that, just leaving bits of me with people around the countryside. And it was like the Lord said back in my mind, but it feels good now when you're back together again, doesn't it? And I said, yeah, it really feels good. And he said, well, don't worry, I'm going to put it all back together again one day. And I said, okay, Lord, okay, we'll keep going. And one day we're going to be able to get a part of this back together again, too, when we're all back together with the Lord. As we begin the remarks for this evening from the Scripture, one thing that I want you to know, like I said, I try not to schwa the words, as I mentioned last night. I try not to empty them. And so I want to say this, and I want to say it so that you maybe understand a little bit of what I mean. One sentence that is very evident: I can't preach. I can't do this. I know very well I can't do it. And the main reason that I can't do it is that I am unbelievably shy. You may not realize that right now, but that's where I am. I was a junior in high school the first time I was able to gather up enough courage to ask a girl out for a date. When she turned me down, it was about another year before I gathered up enough courage to ask another girl out. I am still an absolute disaster at my mother-in-law's cocktail parties. I cannot make small talk. I have never learned the ability of being able to do that. But I still get up and preach. And during the sermon, I'm going to tell you a little bit about why I go ahead and do that anyhow, even though it's certainly not natural for me, and even though it's very, very difficult and remains so even today. But let's look at the Scriptures. I'd like to turn to my favorite book in the Bible. If you hadn't guessed it, you know, C.S. Lewis is my favorite author, and the book of Romans is my favorite book, both of them working in the same way. I tend to be overly head-oriented. I tend to come at my faith a little bit too much that way. But I'm going to do a passage from the heart of Romans for this evening. I have preached through the book of Romans twice so far in my ministry. Probably if I ever change churches again, I'll be able to do it again, because churches get suspicious when you start back through the same book again that you've already preached through, even though it might be completely different. But I love that particular book, and probably my favorite passage in the book of Romans is the 16th chapter. This is not what we're going to preach on tonight. Maybe we'll do that some other night. But sometime look at the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter is a whole list of names. Paul tells you to greet all these people in Rome. That's an incredible lesson in the gospel in those names. Because if you look at those names, some of those names are slave names. Some of those names are names of rich people. Some of those names are people in great political power. Some of those are names of women who were on the low ebb of the social status at that time. Some of those names may be the names of a black person. Some of them are Jewish names. Some of them are Greek names. There is an incredible coming together in the Church of Jesus Christ. That is probably the ultimate therefore of the book of Romans. Because after you got through all the theology in the first 11 chapters, the practical outliving of the life in the next four chapters, five chapters, then you get to the 16th chapter, and it's finally the therefore, where God put them all together and brought all these diverse people to be one people. That's an incredible chapter in the book of Romans, but we're going to not get the incredible one. We're going to get one of the lesser ones. We're going to go back into the 7th chapter, and I'll be beginning with the 14th verse, and I'm going to be reading through a good bit of Scripture here this evening. be reading through the beginnings of the 8th chapter also. So we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life in peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. Thank God that he has not left us alone to know what he is like, that he's revealed himself in a way that we can understand by becoming a man in the person of Christ, and that that revelation is accurately retained for us. And this is holy word. Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Lord, we are thankful that we can live new. Right now, being old is an illusion. We can't be that way. Maybe our bodies might look it, but Lord, when we are in Christ, we are always becoming new, and we are always growing. And Lord, we are thankful that we don't walk in the oldness of the flesh, but in the newness of the Spirit. In the Spirit, we are truly new creations. Lord, all the old limitations are passing away. In miracle of miracles, we're beginning to see dawning the reality of new life in Christ. We're thankful that we can share in that new life. And we pray, Lord, that we might begin to live in the full reality of it, growing each day more like Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. My national background, in case you haven't heard or guessed right now, the name Sergak is a name that is a Slovenian name. Now, there aren't too many Slovenians around here. I don't know of too many at all. But if you get up in the western Pennsylvania, the Ohio area, as my wife says when we get back in there, people start looking like me again. And they start sounding a little bit like I do. There's more Slovenians around that area. Slovenia is a state in Yugoslavia. My father still goes back there once in a while. My grandparents immigrated from there. Grandparents on my father's side immigrated from Slovenia in Yugoslavia. There's another state in Yugoslavia called Croatia that my grandparents on my mother's side immigrated from. And they met over here and raised families in this part of the country. According to my uncle, who's done a little more study in this thing, Slovenians tend to be a morose people. And I probably fit that pattern. My uncle described the Slovenian people pretty well. He said they tend to be a people who do a lot of work in factories, who are kind of willing to do menial tasks as long as on weekends they can dance the polka and drink beer. And that pretty well describes the family that I grew up in the area of the country that I grew up in and the way the people were. As long as the weekends could come when you could dance the polka and drink beer, things were all right. But the people themselves during the week were a morose people. And you could almost see that when you go back in the area. The Croatian club where we danced the polka and drank our beer is a very plain building. If you go inside the building, there is absolutely no art on the walls. There are no pictures. The walls are painted a dentist's office green. There is a linoleum floor that is there. And there is a dance floor there where you can do your dancing, and there is a bar where you can buy your beer. And that's all there is to it. The moroseness almost comes there. If you look from the outside, you can see where the dust of the cement plant that is next door has settled on the building over the years, and what was once a red brick building is now kind of like an off-white brick building. The building itself looks a bit morose. And really, that reflects a bit of the way the people might feel. You probably feel trapped. And when you're working in that cement plant 8 hours a day, and you punch the clock when you come in, and you punch the clock when you go out, and you know that for the rest of your life, until you get to the age of 65, you're going to be punching that same clock in and out. And in a way, within your life, you can begin to feel trapped. You can begin to feel as though your life is closing in on you. And you can start developing a fear that it's never going to get much better. And you may well be right. It probably won't get much better, and the fear of that position, the fear of that being locked in, plays in the minds of the people. Oh, there's a lot of things for us to be afraid of today. We can be afraid of the boredom of life. We can be afraid of just falling into a rut, a pattern that we can never get out of. Sometimes our jobs feel that way. They feel as though that they are closing in on us tighter and tighter, and there is absolutely no meaning within them. And we don't see any way out of it. Sometimes even our marriages feel that way. Sometimes our marriages feel as though we've been doing the same thing for the last 10 years. There's no joy. There's no excitement in there anymore. And we begin to feel locked in, and we feel the fear of that locking in and that closing in. There's a lot of things in our world to be afraid of that could easily overwhelm us. Sometimes there are parts of our cities that we're afraid to walk in at night. Sometimes we're afraid to walk in them in the daytime. There is fears all around us that can easily close our world in and tighter and tighter. I used to make calls in large, high-security condominiums. And I had to go through a television set and a guard before I could get into the lobby of the room. And I wonder, do we really like living that way? Because going to the Dade County Jail was very much the same way. You had to go through a security guard and pass through a TV camera before we got in. And sometimes our fears seem to lock us into smaller and smaller prisons. There's a lot of fears. There's a lot of things to be afraid of out there. We can be afraid of being killed in all kinds of ways. We could even be afraid of being killed all at once with a nuclear explosion. I studied just enough science to have a certain respect for a nuclear bomb and the incredible damage that it can do and what it can do to our Earth and the fact that, you know, we have enough nuclear bombs to blow up the world 8 times. The Russians have enough to blow up the world 8 times. And I would think after once it would be kind of redundant, but we still build more. And you could get afraid of that. You could easily get afraid of what might happen if they all went off. And you might want to close your world down even smaller than your house into your bomb shelter and get your world smaller and smaller and smaller and be afraid to face almost anything. But you can begin to unwrap the world. You can begin to deal with your fears. I was thinking one time, particularly it happened during the Christmas season a few years back, I was thinking a lot about the nuclear issue. And because there was a large nuclear freeze group in Silva, and they had been pushing quite a bit to get me to be one of the people that was very actively involved in it, and I was trying to debate back and forth how I should be involved in this area. And right after the candlelighting service on Christmas Eve at our church, it was still going through my mind. And I started going around the church and I was putting out the candles. In a small church, you get to do everything. And that was the thing that was left for me to do after the candlelighting service, was putting out the candles. And I was kind of glad to be able to do it. It had been a nice service and I enjoyed doing it. As I went around to put out the candles, they all went out fairly easy, except this one in the front that was kind of stubborn. Now, I couldn't blow it out because then you'd blow the wax against the wall, and I didn't want to have the wax sticking on the wall. I didn't have a candle snuffer to snuff it out, and I tried blowing it by cupping my hand around it and blowing on it, and it wouldn't go out that way. And finally, I wet my fingers and burned them a little bit trying to get it out that way, and it didn't go out right away that way, and I wet them again and burned it, and finally it went out. And it was like the thought went into my mind, gee, that was kind of tough getting out that candle. And then another thought went into my mind that said, you know, if all the nuclear bombs in the world went off all at once, it would be easier for God to put them out than it was for you to put out that candle. And an awesome thought started going across my mind. You know, the only way that we can deal with something as big as a nuclear bomb is with something that is even bigger, which is God. And the only way to really deal realistically with the nuclear issue is spiritually, by bringing the presence of God into the middle of it. So in a way, I am involved in the nuclear freeze movement. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's my part in dealing with that. It's very much like, can you imagine us trying to build a factory to manufacture apples? Could you imagine an assembly line that you might have to design to manufacture an apple? Yeah, you'd have to get the inner texture just right, and you'd have to find out what all that stuff is in the inside, and you'd have to get the seeds in there, and you'd have to get all the right texture and the right feel and the right taste and the right smell, and then you'd have to design some sort of machine that would put a skin over the whole thing and then make it adhere to it and then taste good at the same time. Can you imagine the difficulty of designing a factory that would build apples? Unless you went in partnership with God and planted seeds and grew apple trees, and then it gets a lot easier. But you can't do everything there. You can plant the seeds, but God has to bring the increase. And in dealing with something as complicated and as powerful as a nuclear bomb issue, we have to go in partnership with God, because He's the only one big enough to deal with that. Did you ever wonder how big God is, or even where He is? You know, the kids ask the best questions. Little kids will come up and ask you a question like, where is God? And we grown-ups say, huh, little kids, gee, they ask the darndest questions. And we never answer the question, because that is really a tough question. Where is God? And you know, if you were brought up with the science background that people my age or even a little older were brought up with, you have a bad picture that flashes into your mind about God. Because as soon as the question, where is God, comes up, what flashes in your mind is you're placing him somewhere inside the universe. Because we were taught that the universe is infinite. The universe goes on forever. And what is beyond the universe? Well, nothing's beyond infinity. So the universe is the biggest thing around. And so God must be somewhere inside the universe. Now that's bad theology. It's also bad science, since Einstein came along. Because what Einstein said, that's not the way the universe is at all. Einstein said the universe is like a gigantic puff of smoke that is expanding outward. This infinite nothingness of space is expanding outward into what? What is beyond the universe? Now you start getting back to the good theology of the transcendence of God. God is bigger than the universe. There's a lot of ways to scientifically get that into your head, or try to get that into your head. One of the ways is you get the picture of how big the universe is, and then realize God's beyond that. Just look around the room and look how big this room is. Pretty impressive. One of the bigger and more impressive church sanctuaries I've been in. Now, this is a little part of Hendersonville. Hendersonville is a little part of Western North Carolina. North Carolina is a little part of the United States, and the United States is a little part of the world. Okay, now we're not even getting close to the size of the universe. Now suppose you went to one of the beaches in North Carolina, and you went down along the beach and you picked up one grain of sand. One grain of sand on the beach. Okay, now you compare that grain of sand in size to all the grains of sand on all the beaches in the whole of the world. How significant is that one grain of sand? Not too significant compared to all of those. Well, now that grain of sand is more significant compared to all the grains of sand than the earth is in comparison to all the universe. Now that gives you a little picture of how big the universe, this puff of smoke that is expanding outward, is. And God is in the outward that it's expanding into. That's one way you could think of it. Another way you might imagine it is by going into what would be called multidimensional space, which is kind of a fascinating little thing. When I was a junior in high school, my math teacher gave me a book called Flatland. I don't know if anybody's ever read the book. It's a book by a man named Abbott, and it's about life in two dimensions. It's about life in a plane like this flat floor here. It's all about the society and how it's set up in two dimensions. In the two-dimensional space, the higher the order goes in the space, the higher you are in society, the more sides you have. And women are pretty low on the level. They're straight lines. And they have to keep moving back and forth because a straight line in a flat plane looks like a point, and it could easily jab you. So the women have to keep moving back and forth so that they can be seen. He describes the whole dimension of Flatland, like the whole lifespan in a flat floor top. And then there is this cube that comes into Flatland. And he looks like a square, because that's all they could see of him in Flatland. And he's amazing because he can move anywhere in Flatland. In Flatland, a line is an insurmountable object. You're coming along the line, you have to go around the line, and then get to the other side. Now, this cube would somehow come to the line as a square, and then he'd disappear. Then he'd appear on the other side of the line as he came back into the plane. He transcended the plane. He went out of the plane. And the people in Flatland would ask him, where did you go? And he said, I went up. And they said, you mean you went north? Because they couldn't conceive of what might be beyond them, what might be up. And he finally was working with one mathematician there and tried to describe to him where up was out of the plane, where transcendence was, or as we might say in three dimensions, where ascension is. And that might be where God is. He transcends. As soon as you went up out of the plane, you transcended the whole of the plane. God is beyond the whole of the universe. Everything that we see here. As a matter of fact, God spoke one word, and all of that came into being. Now what God has done is taken all that power, all that majesty, and funneled it down, 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 down. And taken the totality of that power and funneled it right to your heart and right to mine and said, this is the power that you can live in. This is the power that you can have. In my own life, I said, I can't preach, and I can't. I'm too shy. This is an impossible thing for me to do. As a matter of fact, that's what I told the first guys that mentioned to me, maybe I ought to think about going into the ministry when I was a senior in college. And I said, you got to be kidding. There's two things that I could never do. One of them is I could never get up in front of a group of people and talk. That's just an impossibility for me. I'd be too scared. I could never open my mouth in front of people. The other thing is I could never counsel with someone who is having problems because I'm having problems of my own. How in the world could I ever help people? Well, something happened to me. I ran into the end of the funnel one day. In closing, I'll tell you about that. It was in my last year in college. It was right after some of those people had talked to me. And I went through a rather bad time for about a 3-week period. I had been physically exhausted at this time. I was going to college full-time during the day. I was working in a night shift in a warehouse at night. I was teaching Sunday school on Sunday. I was working with Campus Crusade part-time during the week, and I was sleeping about 3 or 4 hours a night and cramming as much as I could into every day. And I was just physically worn out. And then I ran into a stretch of about 3 weeks where it seemed everything went wrong. The Christians that I had depended upon to do their work so that I could be able to fit into my tight schedule what I needed done were letting me down. And they let me down again and again and again. Every one of them that I had counted on to come through had let me down. The people that I worked with in the secular job didn't seem to let me down nearly as often. There were more and more things that kept getting piled on. Finally, I think the crowning blow was the real sweet Christian girl that I was dating sent me a Dear John letter. And finally, at that point, I was starting to say, Lord, you must not be real. These people that say they're Christians aren't any different than the rest of the world. Sometimes they're even worse. I can't really believe it anymore. And I was getting to the point where I did not believe it. And one night when I finally came to the conclusion that it wasn't true, I went to my best friend's house and I was going to talk to him. It was about midnight. And if he was still up, I was going to talk to him and try to get him to convince me that it was true. And he was asleep. And he told me afterwards, he said, I'm glad that you didn't come by because you would have probably convinced me and we would have both gone away. But he wasn't there. And so I had to try to convince myself and try to work with myself. And so the more I worked, the more convinced I became that it wasn't true. The Christian faith just wasn't true. And I would have been able to explain and work away in my somewhat logical mind all the things as to why that it wasn't true and been able to build a pretty good case. The only thing, in order to get rid of my faith, I was going to have a tough time. Because I was involved in church, I was involved in Campus Crusade, I was teaching Sunday school, I was doing all that stuff, and I said, I don't believe it. I got to get out of it. And so I decided that what I had to do was on Sunday night at our church, we had a testimony time where people could get up and say what the Lord had been doing in their life. So I said, that's the perfect opportunity. I can get up and tell them all at that one time that I don't believe it anymore. And I'm going to have to leave. And they won't bug me about continuing my teaching of Sunday school or any of the other stuff. But I did know I better have my case well prepared. I knew Ben Hayden, my minister, was probably going to challenge me. I knew my friends were probably going to challenge me. And I better prepare the case pretty well. And I was able to get most of it together except for the way Bible study and prayer, particularly Bible study, had seemingly worked in a positive direction in my life. And my explanation for that was, well, it just gets your mind off your problems. So I ran a little experiment. I said, well, I'm going to read Sports Illustrated, and then I'll read the Bible. And you'll see that both of the things happen in the same way. And so I read Sports Illustrated, and I read it cover to cover in 3 hours. And for that time, my mind got off my problems, and I got involved in the stories. And then as soon as I closed the book, they all came back on me one more time. I said, okay, it's time for the Bible's turn. And I went out in a park and I opened the Bible and I started reading. And I read Romans 7 and 8 for some reason. And I opened up to the 7th chapter that I just read. And I read where Paul was saying, that which I want to do, I cannot do. And I find myself doing the very thing I do not want to do. Wicked man that I am. Who will set me free from this law of sin and of death? And it was almost like everything else disappeared that was around me except what was there in the scriptures. And those words just kept leaping into my life and into my heart. And finally, I got to the 8th chapter and about the 6th verse where it said, a mind set on this world is death, but a mind set on that which is above is life and peace. And the God of the universe came by that spot in the park. I knew he was there. All of that power was funneled down into that moment and into that instant. And I found the power of God right there. Friends of mine who are very good at arguing and incredibly intelligent have tried to convince me that other religions are really the way. But they run up against one incredible obstacle. God ran into me face to face. And I knew he was there at that moment in a more real way than I have known any other person that I have ever met. God was there, and he is there. And the God of the heavens and the earth funneled himself down to confront my heart. And it was at that point, that I found the power to deal with fears. To deal with the fears of the Slovenians, to deal with the fears of the nuclear bomb, to deal with the fears of getting up in front of a group of people, talking to them about the Lord. God gives gifts. They're the funnel that his power flows through. As I said at the beginning, any old bush will do. God is confronting you with all of that power of the universe. Are you ready to receive it and use your gift to express that power in this world? Let us pray. Lord, our Heavenly Father, Lord, our God is too small. Lord, we put you inside the universe, and sometimes we put you inside little rooms like this, and we think that they can contain you. Lord, expand our minds that we might see the majesty and the awe of your power. And Lord, funnel that power down to our hearts, that we might use the gifts that you provide for us and use them to express that power to all those fearful people around us. They need to feel your presence just as we do. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.